Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning to bring to you God's Word, to join together with you in honoring our Heavenly Father, the one who deserves all honor and all glory. For opening this morning, I want to read out of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We've gathered in your house as your children. We ask, Lord, that you send your Spirit upon us, that we may comprehend the words that are spoken today in your scripture, that we read and that we study. May you open our hearts to your Spirit's leading, that we all together may be drawn to you, and that all together we may honor and glorify your name, the name that deserves all glory. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's take the opportunity to glorify his name in song.
Gott, das Menschen Licht und Leben, Nummer 303 ist hastig. Number 363.
Mir den Atem hast gegeben. Nummer 510, alles eilt zur Ewigkeit. Number 410.
This morning, I want to bring to a message to you from the book of Jude. Jude is a short little book of 25 verses, and this book contains so much: a warning to the church and instructions on how to keep the church pure. I want to start reading Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called: mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend or fight for the faith which was once or first delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were for of old to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ? If you do some study in the New Testament, you find that the name Jude or Judas is very popular. It will have been used because of the term Judah, or one of the 12 sons of Israel, Jude or Judah or Judas being the same name, was very popular. And we know that there was a number of them listed in the New Testament. Jude here describes himself as the brother of James. And if we go a couple of books earlier here in the New Testament, James, right after Hebrews, he also introduces himself as James, a servant of God, just as Jude does. Well, there was a Jude or Judas. We know Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, one of the 12. Then there was another Jude or Judas of the 12 who was also called Thaddeus. Acts describes that Jude or Judas as having been killed by Herod in Acts. So that leaves very few Judas or Judes left. If we go to Matthew chapter 13, it describes another Jude or Judas. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he had come into his own country, that is in Nazareth, he taught them in the synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" So the people from his own country were astonished that Jesus was capable of teaching such powerful words. And then they said to themselves, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." So speaking of his own family even, that he had no honor as the Son of God. And it says in verse 58, "And he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief." So now we see the proof of Jesus' ability in the things that he could say, but it was the people's unbelief or lack of faith in who he was that prevented miracles being done amongst them. But even his own house or his own family who grew up with him, he had stepbrothers, the sons of Joseph and daughters of Joseph. We know that Jesus had a mother Mary. They shared their mother, but of course he was a son of the Holy Ghost, the Son of God. John chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Neither did his brethren believe him." Even his own family did not believe him. Yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it describes to us the turning point of his family members, or a family member that did not believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, and it talks about Jesus, "And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And after that, he was seen of Cephas," that is Peter, "and then of the 12, that is the 12 disciples. After that, he was seen of above 500 people," so they all witnessed who Jesus was after the resurrection, "and of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So James, the brother of Jesus, it tells us that he was witness of Christ, his brother or his stepbrother, after his resurrection. So this James, the one who wrote the book of James, and Jude. It has been given common tradition since the beginning from our forefathers that Jude and James were the brothers of Jesus. Although they did not believe at first, after seeing his death on the cross and seeing him after his resurrection, they knew he had to be who he claimed he was, the Son of God. Yet Jude, being a brother, a half-brother of Christ, he does not claim that he is the brother of Jesus. He actually says he is a servant of Jesus Christ, recognizing who he is compared to the Son of God. He is a servant. So he went from an unbeliever to becoming a true servant of Christ. So he says, he writes this letter, he greets them to them that are sanctified, that is those who are set apart, those who are made holy, those who are cleansed from sin, those who are cleansed by sin from God, it says, God the Father, and preserved by Jesus Christ, our Savior, and called saints. Now the original word used for saints, from my Bible dictionary that I use, it says the saints are the redeemed kinsmen through trust in Jesus. They are the holy ones of Yahweh God. That is, those of us who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God are called saints. And he greets the saints, or he greets all of us, in love. But then he gets right down to business. He says that we should contend, or we should fight for the faith that was first delivered unto the saints and the apostles, that we are not to take for granted this salvation that Christ has paid for. Well, why should we not take it for granted? Well, it says in verse 4 in Jude, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or that is lust, and denying the only Lord God and Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus, he spoke of the wolves in Matthew chapter 7, the wolves that would come dressed in sheep's clothing. The wolves who have ulterior motives. They have motives other than proclaiming who Jesus is. They are false prophets. They dress like sheep, they look like servants, but inside they are ravening wolves. And Jesus told us that we would know them by their fruits. Now, a ravening wolf, a wolf in sheep's clothing, we know that they don't look like wolves and they don't always sound like wolves. They deceive people. They portray themselves as a sheep. And when the time comes, through subtle words, they turn the grace of Christ into lustfulness, indecency, and when they deny certain things in Scripture, they change the grace of God. And they usually do that for power. If we go one book earlier into the third epistle of John, in 3 John chapter 9, now, it always amazes me when I read the Apostle John was one of the last disciples left, the last eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, of all the things that Jesus had done. And yet, in John's time, when he was the leader of the church, the head of the church, there was already false prophets coming and changing the grace of God. So in 3 John chapter 9, it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So already during John's time, and nobody could deny who John was as an apostle, yet there was already a leader in a church that would deny John access to that church. And people were already willingly following and falling away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ because this man who loved preeminence, he loved to have power. And that's often the false teacher's motive, is to lead people because he thinks he's righteous. And often a false prophet is convinced that he is right. That's the dangerous part. He doesn't know he's a false prophet. He's doing what he thinks is right. John says in 3 John chapter 10, or verse 10, he says, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating or talking nonsense against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. He forbiddeth them that would." He forbids the true leaders would come, and he casts them out of the church. Paul also talks in the end of Acts chapter 20, of those who would come from the flock, even from inside the church, would come to mislead the church, speaking perverse things to draw people away from Christ and after themselves. So Jude speaks of these false teachers. In verse 5, he says what was the judgment of those false teachers. Verse 5, he says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Then he says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, or their original job, but left their own habitation, and he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day." Then he gives a third example. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So the first example it gives is of the children of Israel. Now remember, the children of Israel, when they were enslaved in Egypt, they cried out to God because of their bondage. And when they cried out to God, God heard their cry from heaven, and he said, "I will send Moses, my servant, and he will lead you." So Moses came along, and he showed the power of God through the plagues. The plague of the blood and the water, of the locusts, of the boils, the darkness, the many plagues, God's power was shown through Moses. And then God's power was shown over death during Passover, when they had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel, and because they obeyed God, the angel of death did not visit them. Then God showed his power over Pharaoh, because Pharaoh let them go. And then when they left and Pharaoh's army came after them, God showed the power over nature again, and he parted the sea, and they passed through the sea on dry land. And then the power of God was shown when all of the Egyptian army was destroyed in the sea. And then again, they saw the power of God, the miracle of God in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness. They saw his providence and the miracle of manna every single morning that provided them with food. And they got to see when they built the tabernacle that the vapor or the smoke that came upon the tabernacle when God's presence was there. And then when the Ten Commandments were written and Moses went up to receive the law, the thunderings and the lightning in the mountain, they saw the power of God time and time again. And then when they got to the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their posterity, all of their families that would come after them, they sent the 10 spies in, the 12 spies in, and then 10 of the spies said, "It's too scary, there's giants, There's walled cities. There's no way we can take this land that God has led us to. They saw the power of God all till that point. But then when the time came for them to go where God had promised them, they said, no, we cannot. And they convinced the people that it was too scary to go into the land of Egypt, or the land of Canaan. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I often thought, you know, if God could just prove to me that he's real, if I could only just see a miracle, if I could just see it happen in front of my eyes, I could know that God exists. And the children of Israel saw miracles time and time again. They saw the power of God. And what that does is it causes them to rely more on more, having to see miracles to know that God was there. It had nothing to do with faith. Now, in our time, God has given us his word, and he has given us his spirit to make us know that God truly exists. We see his glory in his creation, and we know in our hearts through his spirit that God exists. So a miracle did not help. Miracle after miracle did not show the children of Israel that he was God. They saw his power, but when they saw his power and then they denied him, when they did not want to go into the land that was promised to them, God was very angry. And he said to Moses in Numbers 14:21, he says, but as truly as I live, this is God speaking, as truly as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And he says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall them that provoked me see it. The earth shall be filled with his glory. Now, his glory is around us on a regular basis through his creation, evidence of who he is. Do we take it for granted, or do we praise his name for it? And what is our job as believers? Is it not our job to glorify God here on earth? Are we doing the job that we are called to do, to glorify the creator of the universe? The earth will be filled with his glory. Are we doing that? These people saw God. They knew who he was, no different than us. His spirit reveals to us he is God. Do we glorify his name? Now, those people, those spies who brought that scary report to the children of Israel, they died instantly. They were consumed by fire. And then the rest of the people, 20 years old and up, did not get to see the promised land. That was their punishment for having seen the glory of God and then denying him. Then he gives the example of, in verse 6, Jude gives us the example of the angels, which kept not their first estate. Now, the angels were created to glorify God, to serve him in heaven. They, too, truly witnessed the glory of God. They were in his presence day and night. And when Satan rebelled, angels also rebelled with him. And he says, those angels which did not keep their first job, their first estate, he says, he has a reservation for them in darkness and eternal fire. fire and chains on that great day of judgment. There is no excuse for them. They've seen God's glory firsthand. And then in verse 7, he uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them gave themselves over to fornication. They gave themselves over to sexual sin. Sexual sin is sin that is outside of God's design. God gave us his design in Genesis when he said, a man and a woman shall leave father and mother, and they shall become one, one flesh. That is God's design for sex. Outside of that design, it is called sin. So Sodom and Gomorrah was a city so full of sin that Abraham was told by God that their sin cries out to me from heaven. So they are taking God's natural design, and it was such a great sin that God destroyed the entire city. Now remember, Lot lived in Sodom, and Abraham tried to, we'll say, bargain with God that if there were 50 righteous, that God would not destroy the city. And then he kind of worked his way down to 5. If there was 5 righteous, would God spare the city? And God said, yes, he would. If there was ever the grace of God for 5 righteous, he would not destroy those 2 cities and the towns around about them. Yet there wasn't even 5 righteous. In the following verses, Jude will describe the characteristics of false teachers, but before we go over to the second part, we'll take the opportunity. We can humble ourselves, we can go on bended knee if we are able, and we can pray to the great creator of this universe, and let's honor his name and humble ourselves. So for those who are able, let's kneel in prayer. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions.
Please take your red books and turn to page number 272. Oh, my comrades, see the single. Can we stand, please? Reinforcement.
fitting song for the message this morning. Hold the fort, he's coming. Fight against those who would destroy or subvert the church. Continuing on in verse 8 of Jude, he's speaking of the characteristics of the false teachers. He says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Despise dominion, that is, despise the authority that is placed over them. Now, here's somewhere I think we need to be very careful of when it comes to subverting the church. Is there any authority that is placed over us at any level that is not there without God's permission? That's a question that we have to answer for ourselves. Is there any authority over us that God has not placed there and given us? Whether it's federal, whether it's provincial, whether it's municipal, whether it's in our family, God has a design of authority. And it talks about despising dominion, despising having authority over you. And when we despise that authority that has been placed over us, are we despising the dominion of God and the dominion that he has placed over us? You look throughout Scripture, there are evil kings time and time again. There are godly kings, but they are all there for a purpose. And everything that God does is there to direct us to him, not towards our own wants and our wishes and our desires. It is there to direct us. And I need to be corrected sometimes as well. And if God needs to correct me, it has to come that I may recognize that I have done wrong. And that's why there is authority placed over me. We have all someone we need to report to. And a false teacher will definitely despise authority. Continuing on in verse 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, this is a verse that is not written anywhere else or alluded to anywhere else in Scripture. And it talks about the archangel Michael fighting with Satan about the body of Moses. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? Well, we know that Moses, because of his disobedience to God, did not make it into the promised land. It tells us in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses died alone and God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, and no one knew where his sepulcher was. So God specifically hid Moses' body. So perhaps Satan wanted to resurrect Moses because the children of Israel were definitely idolaters. Maybe he wanted to somehow lead them on Satan's path. I don't think they needed any help. Also speculation, like I say, if we go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, it talks about two witnesses during the end times. Revelation 11, 3 says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. These witnesses have power to shut heaven, that it rain not all the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them unto blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. So kind of interesting that it is alluded to that these two witnesses would have powers. We know that Elijah prayed that it would not rain for a period of time, that the children of Israel would turn to God. And we know that Moses, during the plagues in Egypt, caused the water to be turned to blood through the power of God. So whether or not God had a plan, has a plan for Moses' body in the future to resurrect him, it's just speculation. But it's interesting to say, for Jude here to say, that even though Michael was disputing with Satan, it says that Michael did not bring any reviling against Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's God's job. Satan was an evil authority, and Michael is also an authority, but he says it's God's job to rebuke him. Then in verse 10, it says, "But these speak evil, these false teachers speak evil of those things which they know not." Now, a false teacher, like I said earlier, does not know he's a false teacher. He thinks he is righteous in the things that he does. He says, "They speak things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." They speak about how they feel about something, not about what God's word says about something. It says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." Now again, he gives three references. First of all, to Cain, the first murderer, the one who murdered his innocent brother without just cause. Out of jealousy, he murdered his brother. And then he complained about the punishment that God had given to him for his murder. He complained more about the punishment than he even did remorse for the death of his innocent brother. Then he's talking about the false teachers running greedily after the error of Balaam. So Balaam was the prophet for hire. Now when King Balak was surrounded by the children of Israel, he was afraid that they were going to destroy his army. So he said, "I will hire Balaam, this prophet, and he will bring a curse upon the children of Israel." Well, Balaam is the one who was riding the donkey on his way to King Balak, and the angel stood in front of the donkey. Now, Balaam was so not in tune with God as a prophet, I'll say in quotation marks, that he didn't see God's angel standing. The donkey recognized and spoke to him and told him, "Can't you see there's an angel preventing me from going there?" So a prophet, an evil prophet who was in it for money. And then he speaks then about the gainsaying of Kor. Kor is a reference to Korah, a man who led a rebellion against Moses. Now the Levites, Moses and Aaron, were given authority over the children of Israel. And Korah took 250 of the princes of Israel, and he led them in a rebellion, saying, "Why do we not have power over the children of Israel? Why do you, are you the only one who gets to have power over the children of Israel?" Well, this made God very angry, because Moses and Aaron were given power and authority by God, not by the will of their own. Remember, Moses wasn't even a willing participant in the beginning. He said, "I'm a man of slow speech." But God gave him the authority to be the leader over the children of Israel. So Korah brings these 250 princes, and God says, "Stand back, I'm going to destroy them." And again, Moses intercedes for the children of Israel. And God says, "Okay, you tell Korah to bring their families out of the tents, the main leaders." And Moses said, "If these men are of God, then they will die a natural death like the rest of us. But if they are not of God, God will find an unnatural way to kill them." And the ground opened up and swallowed these evil men and their families together. There was instant punishment for these who rebel against God. So Jude, after speaking, giving these examples again of those who are punished, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the children of Israel who rebelled against going into the land of Canaan, he says there's a problem if these false teachers are in your congregations or feasts. He says in verse 12, these are spots in your feasts. These are stains in your church. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, without the fear of God. And then he gives a few examples. Clouds they are without water, carried about with winds. Now, last year, when we were so dry, we prayed for rain. You know, and if we looked at a cloud, we would hope that the rain would come out of that cloud. But a cloud without rain has no function. And he says, trees whose fruit withereth. Now, when you plant an apple tree or a plum tree or a pear tree, you expect fruit. You don't plant it just to eat the nutrients out of the ground. But he says they are trees whose fruit withereth without fruit or twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They have no use. Then he gives another example of raging waves of the sea foaming out of their own shame. A raging sea has no use for a sailor. He will not go out onto a raging sea. You cannot enjoy the beauty of the ocean or of a body of water if the waves are crashing and foaming. And he says, foaming out of their own shame. Then he uses the term wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now we know stars were used for navigation long before GPS. And now if a star was over here one night and over there behind you and over there on another night, you wouldn't be able to trust it for navigation. And that's why he calls them wandering stars. They cannot be trusted. And he goes on in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and with their mouth speaking great, swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Speaking with words so that people will admire them, that people will follow them, that people will listen to them, so they can say, well, I was right. This is what I said. Now, a prophet is known of his prophecy, and if he prophesies and the prophecy does not come true, that's obviously not a prophet. So then Jude, he gives us the defense against these false teachers. He says, but beloved, in verse 17, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves from God, sensual, not having the Spirit, not following God's word or changing God's word for their own advantage. And he tells us what we need to do. He says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit of God is the defense against false teachers. Your faith in knowing that this is God's church, it is no one else's but God's, that the Spirit would help us to discern who are false teachers. And he says, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. Keeping yourself in the love of God. So when we rebel, are we within the love of God? Well, we saw what rebellion in the previous verses did for those. It brought judgment. It did not bring mercy. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. So looking for mercy, recognizing that God is the full authority, knowing that he is the reason that we can have eternal life. And then he says, and some having compassion, making a difference, and others saving with fear, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Now, I see this as the garment spotted by flesh is this physical body. Remember how Paul said that I wrestle between these two things, the Spirit of God that leads me, the Spirit that wants me to do good things, and the flesh which causes me to do the things that I don't want to do. I'm stuck between two things. My fleshly body that has lusts and desires, and the Spirit of God within me that tells me to do good. And he talks about the love of God here. And in order for us to care about someone, in order for us to share the gospel with someone, in order for us to show the love of God. And now, I had not that long ago somebody say to me, if you would love me, you would accept me. If you would accept my sin, accept me for who I am. We are called to be born again. We are not called to live in the sin that we desire physically. And if I love somebody, I want to turn them from the path of destruction that they're on. If someone's walking towards a cliff and they say, well, I'm going this way, you say, okay, I love you, do whatever you want, keep going, and that brings death or destruction, is that love? Or is love saying the path that you are going will bring destruction? Which one of those is love? Love is showing the path they are on will not bring them into eternity with Jesus Christ. So when we love someone, we have to tell them what sin is. We cannot excuse sin. The blood of God, the blood of Christ can cover sin. But we have to be born again. We have to repent of our sin. We have to turn away from our sin. Repentance is you're going this direction and you decide to go that direction. That's repenting. You were on a path of destruction, now you're on a path to eternity. And we have to love someone enough to tell them. If they are not saved, we have to tell them who Jesus Christ is. Then Jude gives us the beautiful doxology into verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude recognizes in order for us to be faultless on judgment day, it is by Christ alone. Then he says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The earth will be filled with his glory. My challenge to you is that you recognize who God is, who we are compared to God, that we can glorify his name daily amongst the heathen, that they would recognize who God is through our actions and through our words, that they could see Jesus Christ in who we are. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning at the close of this service with thankful hearts. And again, you have shown us who you are, an eternal God, the creator of all things, the redeemer of our souls, for us as ungodly people. You have blessed us with so many things. We ask, Lord, that you bring fresh to our minds daily who you are, that we could so freely speak your name. And you've blessed us with this country that we can freely speak your name without fear of persecution and death. Perhaps some persecution, but definitely not death. Give us the strength and the power of your Spirit that we can honor your name and glorify you, the glory you deserve here on earth. Grant us this, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, with thanksgiving, amen. Before we go over to prayer on our knees, I had a prayer request handed to me, and I'll just read it as it is written. I do not know who these people are, but there's great power from our God. So it's asked that we please pray for David and Lisa Schmidt. They covet our prayers for themselves as they work together through their marriage problems. And we know God being the creator of all things, it is his will that our marriages could glorify his name. And so let's take the opportunity as we humble ourselves in prayer and pray for David and Lisa. For those who are able, let's kneel and pray. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions.
Take the red book, turn to page number 555. We praise thee, O God. Number 555.
Hallelujah! Just a reminder that today at 3 p.m. in Altona will be the deacon ordination for Peter Wall and his wife Susan. And they ask that if you cannot attend, that you keep them in their prayers. And also, on the 30th, there is a fall supper at the Zion Mennonite Church in Schanzenfeld. It's 4:30 to 7 p.m. on the 30th. And it's supporting missions, including the Gospel Message, Low German radio program, which our church also supports. So it's a great mission to support. Thank you.
Thank you. I have nothing more to bring to you this morning but to thank you for coming. I'll thank you for your prayers, for those who you, I ask that you please continue to pray for the ministerial. Satan is definitely at work to steal the joy even from those who serve. So I ask that you please pray for the ministerial. Let's bow for the benediction. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May the Lord preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Amen. May God bless you all.